I was in graduate school and as I was entering into the process to discern whether or not I wanted to be a monk in a monastery, I spent some time at the retreat house in Raleigh, North Carolina, going over there from Durham several times a week, praying with the monks, studying with the monks, receiving communion with the monks. I'd been doing a lot of that already on Saturdays and at various times during the week. And I got to know many of the monks when I was in graduate school because a couple of them were also at Duke studying for their Masters of Divinity degrees. And so it was a time of growth and change for me. And one of the things that I did was I decided to discern a need for making a first-time confession of sin. Now, in church and at seminary and in church, both as a kid and then as an adult, I had made confessions of sin many times along with the congregation, prior to communion, during worship services, at special times in the year. We had these communal prayers of confession of sin that we would do as a group, and then we'd hear words of absolution. It was not foreign to me, the idea, but the idea of doing a first-time confession of sin for all the sins that I had committed in my life that I wanted to present to God and ask for forgiveness for was daunting. There were exercises that you went through to try to help you with the process of contemplation and prayers and scriptures that you would pray and journal work that you would do to get ready to make this confession. And I can remember being helped by the monk at the monastery, Father Paul Wessinger, who was going to become my spiritual director. He helped me in the process of getting ready to make a confession of sin. And if you think about it, I mean, you know, 22, 23 worth it. That's not, you know, there's lots of things that had happened and lots of issues. I wasn't a mass murderer or anything like that, so this ought to be pretty easy. But the more and more I worked on it, the more journaling I did, the more praying I did, the more contemplation and consideration that I did, more conversations I had with my family about this, the more daunting it became. As my list grew and grew and grew of issues that were unresolved in many cases, sins that I had not dealt with, people I had not approached to make reconciliation. It was a daunting experience. I was getting more and more afraid as I approached the time to make my confession. But that day did indeed come. It was a Saturday. It began with communion in the morning and then time of prayer and contemplation and quiet at the monastery. And then we went out into the backyard. It's a beautiful early spring day. It's in Lent. We went outside. We sat under a tree on benches, kind of at a 45-degree angle to each other. And I began to make my confession to God with Father Paul, who was at that time an 80-year-old man of deep spirituality, an incredible human being, sitting there listening. As I went through my journal and went down the list of all the various things that I could remember in my life that I had done. And as I was going through the list, even as I was going through this list that I had prepared and worked on for weeks and weeks, new things were popping into my head as I was going, and so I was adding them in as I was going. And when I reached the end of the list, and I mean, I was in tears by the time I reached the end of this list, with the enormity of it all, of how my bad choices, my self-centeredness, my will and desire that ran against and contrary to God's will and desire for me got in the way of relationships, got in the way of my relationship with God, got in the way of what it was I was called to do and to be, the tears began to flow. And I realized how much I had failed. Myself, my family, my church, most importantly, God. When I reached the end of the list, and I was sort of a heap of quivering jello there on the bench, Father Paul looked at me, reached out and placed his hand on my shoulder. And I was expecting, you know, words of comfort, words of counsel, words of compassion, words of forgiveness, words of mercy, words of kindness. And he looks at me and he says, "Is there anything else?" Could there be anything else? Yes, there was. And I began again to say some things that were popping, flowing into my head, memories, things that I had done, things that I had not done. You know, sometimes it's the things you leave undone that are worse than the things you did. And at the end of this next little spat, he reaches out and he touches me and he says, "Is there anything more?" And sure enough, something popped in my head and I spoke it. "Yes." And then without asking again, he sat back and looked at me and he said, "Your exercise this afternoon and this evening and until next Saturday is to go through the 7 last words of Jesus from the cross. I want you to read them, consider them, pray over them, place yourself within the context of them, and see the love, the mercy, the grace, and peace of God present in each one of those statements of Jesus." And then he stood, placed his stole around my shoulder, and pronounced the words of absolution in the name of Jesus Christ, "Your sins are forgiven." And if I had thought I was a pile of jello quivering at that point, I just collapsed all the way to the ground. I literally slid off of the pew and onto the grass. The power of hearing, "My sins were forgiven." After having gone through a recitation that spanned my life and the best of my memory, to hear another man, a man of God, a spiritual man, a man whom I looked up to and turned to for guidance and direction, say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven," riveted me, pierced me, went to the very depths of my soul. I left there, determined I was going to read through the 7 last words, the 7 last sayings of Jesus. I had never really encountered them other than within the context that they come inside their various gospels, but now I wanted to read them together as a group and to come to understand what it was that Jesus was saying from the cross. Adam Hamilton, in his book on these last sayings, says that, in essence, he says that it's something that we can learn from Jesus, these last 7 statements. We can learn who he was and how he viewed himself and how he viewed his death and how he views his life from his last statements. That's true for all of us. You can learn a lot from someone's deathbed statements. This is a study of Jesus that began in the 1600s. It's not an ancient one. It doesn't go back to the beginning of the church. The approach of looking at his last statements goes back simply to the 1600s, and it opens us to an understanding that goes beyond what, let us say, Paul had to say about the nature of the death of Jesus and takes us to what Jesus had to say about the nature of his death, the nature of his suffering, the nature of what it means to give up your life for your friends. What are those 7 last statements? We're going to look at them over the course of the season of Lent. Three of these sayings come from the Gospel of Luke. 3 of the other sayings come from the Gospel of John. And only 1 saying comes from Matthew and Mark together. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In Luke, Jesus forgives those who are killing him, reassures one of the 2 thieves being crucified with him, and commends his spirit to the Father. In John's gospel, Jesus speaks to his mother and the beloved disciple. Jesus says that he thirsts, and Jesus declares the end of his earthly life and ministry. Traditionally, these seven sayings are called the words of forgiveness, the words of salvation, the words of relationship, the words of abandonment, or possibly isolation, or possibly aloneness, distress, triumph, and reunion. Now, today we're going to look at the first word, the first set of words, the first saying of Jesus from Luke's gospel. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Interestingly enough, this is a prayer. Jesus isn't saying this to the people around him. Jesus isn't saying this just for us. Jesus is praying to God in glory everlasting. Jesus praying to the Father, and he says to the Father, not, "Get me off this cross." Not, "If thy will be done." But, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." With his last words, with some of his last breaths, in a moment when he's literally suffocating on the cross, he takes some of his last breaths to address the Father on behalf of those who are murdering him. An ultimate act of mercy and compassion. Jesus is asking God the Father to forgive those who are killing him while they're in the act of killing him. He's praying for the Roman soldiers. He's praying for the Roman soldiers who have nailed him to the cross, who have hoisted him up in front of others, who are mocking him and hailing him as King of the Jews and casting lots for his clothes, and who whipped him and scourged him and put a crown of thorns on his head. He's praying for the Jewish authorities. He's asking in the Father to forgive the Jewish authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees who hated him, the Sadducees and the rabbis of the Sanhedrin who sentenced him to death for blasphemy simply for being who he was and is. He's asking the Father to forgive Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor of Judea, who ordered his torturous whipping and his execution for sedition against the empire. He's praying for those of the people who gathered around the cross and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, come down from there." He's praying for one of the thieves who was deriding him from the cross and for the other thief who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," and asking God to forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He's praying for those in Jerusalem who welcomed him on Palm Sunday, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He is asking the Father to forgive them because they then turned and less than a week later cried out before Pilate, "Crucify him. Crucify him." He's asking the Father to forgive his disciples who were big and excited about following him, who were anxious to follow him, who left their nets and left their boats and left the fishing and left the tax table to follow him, only to turn and desert him when it came time for him to be arrested, and only deny him three times when challenged if he was with this man. Peter denied him three times. Jesus asks the Father, "Forgive Peter, for he knows not what he does. Forgive Andrew, for he knows not what he does. Even forgive Judas, for he knows not what he does." Forgive the high priest, for he knows not what he does. Forgive Pilate, for he knows not what he does. Forgive these soldiers, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive Carol. Forgive David. Forgive Chester. Forgive John. Forgive Steve. Forgive Mike. Forgive Brian. Forgive Judy. Forgive Tom. Forgive Jerry. Forgive John. For they don't know what they're doing. Jesus prays to the Father for forgiveness for all those who were killing him right then and right there. And Jesus prays for us. For us, as we in our sins drive him again and again to the cross, he prays for us. This is his cry, this is his prayer, this is his plea for forgiveness for you and for me. And this is the core. This is the central point. This moment on the cross when Jesus stands there before them, hanging on this cross, trying to hold himself up with his feet, difficult to do because he's suffocating and he's in agony and pain, and he's there in front of them, stood up on this cross in front of them, and he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." This is the heart of forgiveness. This is the point where the cross makes sense. Because it's foolishness and a scandal to say that you have victory by death, and that the death of an innocent man could do anything to save us. In the Jewish sacrificial system, they would take a lamb. It was a precious lamb. It was a perfect lamb. It was a lamb without blemish. And the high priest would take his hands, and after a prayer before the people, he would project his, he'd place his hands over the lamb's head and project his and the people's prayer sins onto this lamb. He would gather the sins of the people together and project them onto the head of this lamb. Then they would take the lamb and they would slaughter it, and take the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it upon the altar to make restitution, to make payment for the sins of the people. Now, how in the world could a lamb, an animal that's not worth a human being's life, how could a lamb, an animal, and its shed blood pay for the sins of all the people? It's the concept in Jewish sacrificial theology of substitutionary atonement. The church has used this language for Jesus for a long time. You find it in the Bible. But even that idea itself is rooted back even further in the love of God. In the love of God for us all. In the love of God that transcends time and space. In the love of God that caused Jesus to become incarnate in human flesh, to live amongst us, to walk with us, to teach us, to love us, to heal us, to nourish us, to transform us, to stop the storm at the sea and raise the dead and deliver those possessed by demons. The love of God is exemplified throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, and it is that love that hanging on the cross before all, before the whole world, before all of time and space, it is that love of God that cries out from Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And in our sins, we don't. Looking back over those sins that I confess, I still have that journal, and every once in a while I'll look at it, and I'll be amazed at the level of forgiveness that I experienced. I'm amazed at the depths of the sin that I committed. I'm amazed that the love of God could override even all of that. And more. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This is the heart. This is the soul. This is the core of forgiveness. And it's something we all need. In Lent, we're going to spend time looking at these last seven statements of Jesus. But we're starting with this one. Because without forgiveness, all the rest of it's impossible. Without accepting forgiveness, we cannot move forward. Without recognizing that in Christ Jesus we have forgiveness of everything, we cannot move forward. So today, I want you to hear the good news. I want you to hear the blessing. I want you to hear from Jesus, His own lips. Because if Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Oh my word. We are forgiven. In the name of Jesus Christ, and by His own voice and in His own words, you are forgiven. What an amazing gift. That breaks down the barriers between us and enables us to return to God, enables us to be the body of Christ, enables us to receive the grace of God, enables us to go out these doors and proclaim that good news to everyone we meet in the name of Jesus Christ, by His own word and in His own voice and by His own prayer. You are forgiven. Oh, what an amazing gift. And that is what Lent is about. And that is what we're going to be studying. These last seven words, these last seven phrases, these last prayers and scripture citations and statements of Jesus that transform us. And help us to understand the depth of the forgiveness that we have in the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
In your presence,
been listening to a sermon by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of the First United Methodist Church in Commerce, Texas, and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2018 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. For more information and for other sermons by Dr. Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at First United Methodist Church, 1709 Highway 24, Commerce, Texas, 75428. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.